Man, what do cassette tapes and the Christian life have in common? Well, the compact cassette was developed and released by Philips in 1962 in Belgium. The goal was to introduce tapes as a new standard in audio storage, allowing anybody to make audio recordings without requiring advanced technical skills. In 1966, the first music albums were released on what were then called music cassettes, featuring top sellers by artists like Nina Simone, Eartha Kitt, and Johnny Mathis. Some of you have never even heard of those people. That's okay. By 1968, over 2.4 million cassette players had been sold in the United States. By the mid-1970s, cassette decks were introduced to cars, replacing the previous 8-track players. Any 8-track users in the room? You're all too ashamed to admit it. That's okay. So as I was studying this and thinking through this connection between cassette tapes and Christian living, I realized that there's a lot of internet users that are confused about cassette tapes. So here's a common question. You Google cassette tapes, and a common question you'll find is, what is the connection between a cassette tape and a pencil? Anybody remember the connection? Right? If you don't know, I'm not telling you. You have to figure it out on your own. Okay? But if you had a cassette tape or a cassette deck in your car, you know. Well, in the end, the cassette tape has gone the way of the dodo bird. In the early 1990s, another outdated technology, the compact disc or CD, replaced the cassette tape. CDs were an improvement because they had better data storage capability. You didn't have to flip to side B on a CD. They had greater functionality in humid conditions, so you didn't have to have the pencil handy when you used the CD. They had better audio quality. They were much cheaper to produce, and they had this amazing ability to skip tracks, so you didn't have to fast forward and rewind. Remember that? So old school. By the early 2000s, cassette tapes were a thing of the past. And to add insult to injury, the Oxford English Dictionary even omitted the word cassette player from its 12th edition in 2011. So unlike the vinyl record player that kind of is nostalgic and fun and coming back, the cassette tape player hasn't really made much of a comeback except for a few niche markets. Cassette tapes aren't particularly cool. They're clunky and cumbersome. They're hard to find. They're certainly not necessary. Simply put, there's a lot of easier, more enjoyable ways to listen to music than on a cassette tape. Now, what does that have to do with the Christian life? I think many of us think about holiness the way we think about cassette tapes. Holiness is an ancient relic from some bygone era in Christian history. People in the 20th and 21st centuries are often confused and misinformed about holiness. If you take some time and read a Christian author from over 100 years ago, you will find an emphasis on holiness that frankly doesn't make sense to our modern Christian ears. Christians, much like the pencil and the cassette tape, we find holiness strange in our era. Holiness is not really cool. After all, it's not a compliment to call someone holier than thou or a holy roller. I think in a given week, most of us are most likely to hear the word holy as a prefix to profanity before we hear it in any other context. Holiness is clunky and cumbersome. I mean, that's one way to live your life. But there's so much better alternatives and options over here. Aren't we saved by grace? Isn't holiness just sort of an optional throwback for the really serious Christians that have time or the energy for that sort of thing? Isn't the Christian life a lot easier and more enjoyable if we focus on other things instead of holiness? I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, our text for this morning. And if you've been with us for the past few weeks or so, you know that this letter written by the Apostle Peter is written to teach Christians how to live faithfully as exiles in a hostile world. We're living in a world that is not our home. And he begins his letter, the first 12 verses, by showing us our incredible privilege that we have to be people that are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've been chosen. We've been born again. We have been this inheritance that's kept for us. We have been served by prophets and evangelists and Christ and the Spirit. All of this amazing stuff that God has done. And then, therefore, how do we respond to what God has done? Therefore, that's verse 13. Last week we said that there was five imperatives, five commands that Peter gives us in response to all the amazing stuff that God has done in the first 12 verses. The first we said last week was to be hopeful. Be hopeful. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be yours. The second command this morning is to be holy. To be holy. But I want you to see this morning that responding to God's grace with holiness is not some clunky, cumbersome, pitiful drag of a life. Responding to God's grace with a holy life is itself more grace. I want you to see with God's help this morning, Christian, that holiness is grace. A holy life is a grace-filled life. I want to show you with God's help four reasons that you should pursue holiness. If you're here in the room this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you'll see that following Jesus is the best possible thing you could do with your life. Will it cost you? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. Is it strange and unlike the world in which you live? Yes. But is it good and worth it and glorious? Yes. Even if it requires holiness. Well, read our text one more time, and then with God's help, show you these four reasons to be holy. Verses 14 to 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Four reasons to be holy, Christian. Four reasons. Number one, be holy because God is Father. Be holy because God is Father. Notice verse 14 begins with a participle, as obedient children. Now, that phrase is so massive. And yet, if we're not careful, we can quickly move beyond that to the good stuff, the command, the instructions. And yet, I want to argue that if you miss that phrase, then nothing that follows will make sense. This is the sphere, the context in which the holy life reigns and resides as obedient children. J.I. Packer said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Do you understand Christianity? Do you understand the massive significance of those three words in our English translations as obedient children? That ought to be for you, Christian, a stunning statement that you could call God Father. Now, there is a sense in which it's not surprising at all that God is Father. Unlike other religions, Christians believe that God eternally exists in three persons. So therefore, Father is not something that God becomes, like men, you became a father when your first child was born. Father is not something that God becomes. He is eternally Father. He has always been Father because in three persons, he has an eternal Son, God the Son. You see that in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in eternity past, before there was time, and before that, God was eternally Father. He always has been Father. So in his very nature, he is bubbling up with love and affection for his own Son. For this reason, theologian Michael Reeves says that God is essentially outgoing. Have you ever thought of God in that way? Outgoing, bubbling up in love for another. It is that outgoing, bubbling over love for his Son and for the Spirit that leads God in Trinity to create a world for him to share that love with. God is eternally Father. And yet, if we look at this world, it is not a very loving place, is it? You don't have to look at the news for very long to realize that something has gone dreadfully wrong. We believe that the problem in our world is what the Bible calls sin. Sin entered into the world. Now, sin is to break the law of God. And yet, I think it really matters how we think about this law breaking. Okay, so sometimes if you think about breaking a law, you might think of sin as something kind of like speeding. Right? So you're driving on your way to church this morning, and the speed limit says 35. There's an objective standard, 35 miles per hour, and you go 37. You've broken a standard. I mean, you might think of sin that way. I don't think speeding is the best analogy for sin. Now, in one sense, it is because it's a clear standard. But the problem with using speeding as an analogy for sin is that there is no broken relationship. So if I were to drive 45 and a 35 on my way to church this morning, I would most likely get pulled over here in Pocosin. I'm told that the police officers don't have a lot of patience for people that drive more than a few miles over the speed limit. So there's your free tip for today on your way to lunch. If I were to get pulled over by a police officer, and I have a bit of experience with this, I am fortunate to have received speeding tickets in 7 different states of our union, not including Virginia, so I'm doing good. I've been good for a while, but I have a long track record. And never in all of my speeding tickets and all the times that I've been pulled over, not once have I had a police officer come to my window personally offended. How dare you break my speed limit? No. Why? Because that infraction, that sin, if you want to use that term, does not break a relationship. So that's really not the best analogy for sin. Here's a better one. Adultery. Husband, wife, you commit adultery, and in that infraction, you have done something drastic that separates a relationship. You bring about great pain into a relationship. It's no accident that God, in the scriptures, often uses adultery as imagery for sin. Often, especially in the prophets, he refers to Israelite sin as spiritual adultery. So sin enters into the world. It separates this relationship that we were supposed to have with the Father. You go into verse 17. You see Peter says this. If you call on him as Father. Here's the implication in that verse. Not everybody can call on him as Father. Do you see what's happened? Sin has entered the world. The relationship has been broken. And now there are those that can call on God as Father and those who cannot. Jesus, in a conversation with the Pharisees, tells us something that ought to stagger us about what sin does. Because of sin, we have traded fathers. Listen to John chapter 8, verse 44, and what Jesus says to the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Or 1 John chapter 3, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of who? The devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Or Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in whose sons? The sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here's what the scriptures are teaching us. God is Father. Because of sin, the relationship with our Father has been broken. And as a result, by nature, Ephesians 2 says, every single person in this room is born with a phony father. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus would say to you. But Satan is more Führer than Father, is he not? He is not a good and loving leader. He is a dominating dictator who seeks only to use and abuse you. And yet Peter says, you are obedient children. So how is it that we who replace a loving eternal father with Satan as our father, how can we be reconciled to the real Father? The gospel, right? The gospel, that's back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You become a child of God, not by birth, but by new birth. You are born again. You are adopted into the family of God. God, in his grace, chooses to draw you to himself through the work of your big brother, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, and rose from the dead so that whoever repents and believes in him can have eternal life. Our family has been in the international adoption process since September of 2016. Still plugging away, patiently waiting. Here's the thing, at least about international adoption. it's incredibly one-sided. The parents do a lot of paperwork, give a lot of money, do a lot of interviews, a lot of training. They do home studies, and then they eventually, when they're matched with a child, they go on a trip, and they do stuff in the courts, and eventually they bring the child home. And all that child does, all he contributes, is himself or herself. The picture that the Bible gives us for becoming a child of God is adoption. Christian, you can call God Father not because you did anything to deserve being his father or being able to call him father. Not because you were born. Not because you're an American. Not because you're in a church building. You can call him father because he has adopted you into his family. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, God is not your father. I don't mean to offend you with that, dear friend. But if you're not a Christian, you cannot call on God as your father. But he invites you to. He is calling you perhaps right now, right this moment. Perhaps that's why you're here. Perhaps if you had asked yourself 3 months ago, would you be in the middle of a gym with a mask on in Pocosin at church? You would laugh at the idea. And yet, through a series of events, God has brought you here, right now, to call you to himself and adopt you into his family if you repent and believe. Now, to the Christian in the room, be holy because God is your Father. For some of you, perhaps the fact that God is your Father is not an incentive to holiness. Maybe it makes it worse in your mind. You think of God as your Father, and you think of a stern Father who's impossible to please. You think of a distant Father who's never emotionally present. You think of an absent father you've never met. You think of an abusive father who cannot be trusted. A.W. Tozer says, from a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians even today. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, peevish, highly temperamental, and extremely hard to please. Dear Christian, that is not your father in heaven. No matter how bad your earthly father was to you, no matter what brokenness and daddy issues you have right now, don't superimpose on your heavenly father the pain and frustration that you felt by your earthly father. I would suggest to you Christians in the room, you do this a lot more than you think that you do. You struggle with this a lot more than you realize. I think if we're honest, most of us that are followers of Jesus in this room, in one way or another, we tend to struggle thinking of God as Father, as good news. Let me give you one quick example of this. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. You can go there if you want to, jot it down, but you know the verse. It says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15, verse 10. Rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Think of that. Put that picture in your mind. What are you thinking of right now? Gabriel and Michael giving each other a high five. The angels are cheering. This is amazing. A sinner repented. This is amazing. That is not what that verse is saying. Luke Look at it again in your Bible. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. So the angels are there, and someone is with the angels rejoicing. Who's in the presence of the angels rejoicing for you? It is your Father. I was thinking of this morning, and praying and meditating, getting ready to preach this to you, and the only image that came to my mind was Cheer Dad. If you've seen this, this is Yorktown High. York High, Cheer Dad, Google it, York Cheer Dad. This dad is sitting in the stands while his daughter is doing her cheerleading routine, and this dad is making a fool of himself, doing every single move that she does. He is rejoicing over her. Why? Because he loves her, and he's her dad. Your Father in heaven is doing so much more for you, Christian. He loves you. If you get that, holiness is not putting a cassette in the deck of your car. Oh, it's pleasing your dad who loves you and you love him. Last night, before I fell asleep, I was looking at this card that I got from my little Phoebe last birthday. And I was laughing with Holly about how she spelled my name wrong. Dad, she wrote to be dad. And then she crossed out the B. So it just says to dad. And there's some pictures on the inside. And once again, she wrote be dad and crossed out the B. And there's some hearts that she colored in. And these beautiful pictures of me and her. When I look at this card, my first instinct is not to berate my daughter for spelling dad wrong or to rebuke her for coloring outside the lines or to say, how dare you give me this? No, when I see this, my heart bubbles over with love. Christian, do you not see this? You look at your failures to be holy and all your struggles, and we're struggling, I'm struggling to be holy. And when you mess up, you look at God and you say, I've messed it up again. Could it be that he sees you, Christian? Like a loving dad sees a card from his daughter with a little bit of pictures that aren't quite colored in the lines. And yet he sees her and he loves her. Is that not incentive to be holy? Be holy because God is Father. Well, I wanted to spend the most of our time there this morning. I think that's so important for us. There's more in this text. Number two, holiness is a gift of grace. We ought to be holy because sin is stupid. Okay, so here we go. Beautiful, God is Father. Now we're going to that. My kids are going to get on to me later for saying the S word in the middle of my sermon. Okay, think about a dad who loves his children. Does he warn them when they're about to do something dumb? If he loves them, he does. I want you to notice the stupidity of sin. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Your former ignorance. What is he saying? He's saying sin is ignorant. Sin is stupid. It's ridiculous. It makes you crazy. Think about all the sins that you can imagine in the Bible. Adam and Eve in paradise. The entire universe is nothing but yes with one no. Don't eat from this tree. And what do? They do exactly that because a snake told them to. How dumb. Think about Aaron, one of my favorite stories of stupidity in the Bible. Moses is on the mountain and Aaron is with the people at the base of the mountain. Moses is literally getting the Ten Commandments and the people get sick of waiting. And so they make this golden calf and Moses comes down. He confronts his brother, the high priest, who made the golden calf. And he says, man, I just had some gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. That's literally what he says. Not only is sin stupid, it makes you dumb. You start to say stupid things. Or think about the Israelites. How many times are you going to complain about food? How many times are you going to say you want to go back to Egypt? How many plagues do you have to endure before you get it? Or the prodigal son with a dad who loves him and he wants to go and spend his life on immorality and eat from a pig's trough? Or the thief on the cross, the bad one, who with his dying breaths can't think of anything better to do than to mock the Son of God for dying on a cross as a thief just like him? Or Peter himself. Is there a better example of the stupidity of sin than Peter? Peter, sin is stupid. Brother, sister, in the room, if you're a Christian, listen, sin, it looks appealing, yes. And it makes big promises, yes. But it always over-promises and under-delivers. Sin is stupid and foolish, so be holy. Now, here's what I'm not saying, Christian. I'm not saying that holiness is easy. Notice he says in the verse, do not be conformed. So the battle for holiness, it's a battle. It requires effort. It's not automatic. There's this commandment. There's this requirement of effort and energy. I once met a man named Lee, who is a former alcoholic, and he swears that he became a Christian, and at that moment, instantly, he never, ever, ever desired to touch a drop of alcohol again. Now, I have no reason to doubt Mr. Lee's story, but that's not normal Christianity. We just say that. Most of the time, the temptations are still there, which is why Peter has to say, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Why? Because that's what they were doing. That's what they were struggling with. Holiness requires effort. Yes, sin is stupid, but holiness is hard. So 2 Peter 1, verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, etc. And he's talking about holiness. Holiness requires effort. Or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him, found by Jesus, without spot or blemish, and at peace. Be diligent in your pursuit of holiness. When I say that sin is stupid, I'm also not saying that holiness is merely intellectual. Like all you need to do is get the right information in your brain, learn the right facts, and then you can be holy. That's not what he's saying either. Look at again at verse 15. He says, don't be conformed what? To the passions of your former ignorance. So holiness, the fight for holiness, it's about passions. It's about desire. It's about what the Bible calls your heart. It's more than just your head, your brain. Your heart has to desire what's holy. Which is why, like Proverbs 4 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, what comes out of the person proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Christian, God wants your heart. Holiness is a heart battle. What we're saying when we say this, be holy because sin is stupid, we're saying that holiness is always the best choice that you can make for your life. Young people in the room, you will on your deathbed, which is probably hard for you to think about now in your youth, but you will not regret holiness. You will not regret holiness. Old people in the room, whoever you are, you will not regret real holiness. You might regret a lot of things in this life, but living a holy life is always the best life sin, trading sin for holiness is like trading $100 bill for a nickel because the nickel's shinier. Well, sin might be shiny, but oh, it's not good for you, Christian. So be holy. It's a gift of grace. Number three, be holy because holiness is essential. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There's the imperative. You also be holy in all your conduct. Peter is not giving you advice, Christian. He's not giving you a suggestion. He's not saying, you know, there's a cassette tape over here or an MP3 player or you can stream it from your phone or a CD. Pick which one you want. No. Be holy in all your conduct. Holiness is essential. God saved you, Christian, to be holy. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. 1 Thessalonians 4, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Hebrews 12, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Dear friend in this room, if you call yourself a Christian, holiness is essential. It's not an optional add-on. Now let me, as I'm saying that, I want to be careful here. This doesn't negate anything I've already said. Holiness is essential in the same way that when I bring my son home from, Lord willing, from Columbia, when we bring him home, it will be essential for him to become and live like a Buto. Right? He's got to learn our language. He's got to learn our family traditions. He's got to learn how to get along with his brother and sisters. It's essential. It's a part of what it means to be in the family. So too for you, Christian. You have been adopted by the Father. You want to look like him. Here's the thing. You always will become like what you worship. Why does God demand your exclusive worship? Because he knows that there's nothing better for you to look like than him. So worship him. Be holy because holiness is essential. Number four. Be holy because holiness is possible. Holiness is possible. A few years ago, there was a man named Donald Pugh who was wanted in Lima, Ohio for failure to appear in multiple cases, including arson and vandalism. So in an effort to find this man, Pugh, the Lima Police Department posted a mugshot of Pugh on their Facebook page. Apparently, Mr. Pugh was an active Facebook user because he saw that this picture of him had been posted on Facebook, and he was unhappy with the picture. And so he decided to take a selfie of himself and post it to that original post by the police department. And he said, here's a better photo of me. That one is terrible. To which the police department responded, we thank Pugh for being helpful, but now we would appreciate it if he would come speak to us at the police station about his charges. Okay? Mr. Pugh was more interested in looking good than being good. So too for some of us. We're more interested in looking holy than being holy. For some of us, I think that's because we're more concerned with what people think about us than what God thinks about us. Somebody joked about the pandemic when things first started to get out of control and we were directed to wear masks into our church services. I heard some people joke, why are Christians concerned about wearing masks? They've been wearing masks for decades. It hurts, doesn't it? Some of us are more concerned with looking holy than being holy. It could be for some of you, you're that way because you don't know how to be holy. And you've given up. You know how to make yourself look holy. You know the words you're supposed to say, you know the songs you're supposed to sing, the rituals you're supposed to do in church services. You know all that stuff, but actually being holy, you don't really know what that's like. I think if anybody could have been frustrated with his failed attempts at holiness, it was Peter, wasn't it? But notice verse 16. He says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That phrase, you shall be holy. There's command in there, but there's also promise. Do you hear it? You shall be holy. You will be holy. Christian, the day is coming when you will be free from sin. The longer I live, the more I long for that part of heaven. Streets of gold, sure. Mansions, okay, that sounds nice. Being sick of and done, forever done with sin. You shall be holy, Christian. Here's the good news. Only a Pharaoh or a Führer would tell you to make bricks without straw. If God tells you to be holy, what does he do? He gives you the tools and the ingredients to be holy. He's going to give you what it takes to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Christian, you have all that you need to be holy. God has already given it to you. St. Augustine said, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Maybe you listen to that and you say, well, it's not happening yet. God's given me what I need to be holy. Why am I not feeling it yet? Why am I not changing? Why am I not having victory yet? I would encourage you, Christian, if that's you, lean into the church. One of the tools, the means by which God ordains that we will become holy is through connection to the local church. By connection, I don't mean your name's on a list. I don't mean that you sit in a chair. I don't even mean that you have a spot. Isn't it funny? You guys already have a spot in here. Maybe this is your second Sunday with us. You've already got a spot. You're in a Baptist church. And we know it's your spot, and we're not sitting there. You got a spot. That's not what we're talking about by leaning into the church. We're talking about your life. You're exposing your sin and your struggle and your suffering and your shame with brothers and sisters who love you. You're engaged. You're involved. You're serving. You're loving. You're being served. You're doing all these things. 1 Thessalonians 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. How does he establish us holy and blameless? Through love that's increasing and abounding for each other. So as you grow in love for the people here in this room, church member, you will grow in holiness. An essentially outgoing God wants you to be outgoing in your love for others. I am burdened, especially for the men in this room. Christian men, you have got to be holy. I have got to be holy. When we men fail to pursue holiness as we ought, it damages our wives if we're married, damages our children if we have them, our grandchildren if we have them. Men, are you pursuing holiness? not diminishing the ladies in this room. Sisters, I love you. You need to be holy. Some of you are not married to Christian husbands. So your journey towards holiness is different. It's hard and it's painful. Peter's going to talk about that for you specifically later on in the letter. But oh, what God could do through men that are passionate for holiness. We're so passionate about so much stuff. There's not a man in this room that isn't passionate about something. I'm passionate about Big Ten football. And God ripped that idol away from me. I'm passionate about being to church on time. And this morning, we're running late, and right in front of me on Little Florida Road, there is someone who has the nerve to ride their bicycle on the street on a Sunday morning. How dare they? And my wife lovingly says to me, "What a good God you have to teach you patience this fine morning." Are we passionate for holiness, men? What would God do in Pocosin Baptist Church if five men in this room said, "I am all out for Jesus and I want to be holy"? What would God do in your marriage, husband, if you said, "I want to be holy"? Be holy. It's not a drag. It's not a killjoy. It is a life of grace. Before his salvation, Martin Luther strangely said, "Love God. Sometimes I hate him." Strange words to come from somebody so respected as he. But that's exactly what Luther felt when he thought about God. He felt hatred. Now, don't misunderstand. Martin Luther, before he became a Christian, he wasn't some, you know, pagan atheist. He was a monk in a monastery. Why did he feel that way about God? Because he looked at the Bible and he saw over and over and over again, God is holy. He looked at the Bible and he saw over and over again, God demands holiness for from his people. And then Martin Luther looked at his own life and he said, "I am not what God demands that I be, and I can't. It's too hard." He'd spent 6 hours at a time in confessional, so much so that his priests, his confessor would say to him, "Go and commit some real sins and then come back to me." He later said, "I was a good monk and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." Despite all his best efforts at holiness, Martin Luther found that his soul remained troubled. He said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemy, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I rage with a fierce and troubling conscience." So what was Martin Luther's problem? He saw holiness as something that you work for rather than something that you work from. But his life was completely changed when he understood the gospel. One day in his study, up in a tower in Wittenberg, Germany, he came across the incredible truth that God is holy. He knew that. We are not holy. He knew that. God sent Jesus to live a holy life and to die an unholy death. and to rise from the dead. And that when we put our faith in the holiness of Jesus, God, as the song says, looks on him and pardons me. God sees the holiness of Christ and declares me holy because of his holiness. If you're in this room this morning and you are not a believer in Christ, we invite you today to receive that gift simply by believing in this Jesus. If you do that today, would you talk to someone in this room, somebody around you, tell them what you did? You just talk to this God that we've been talking about. If you have questions about that, I'm going to stand by this door. I'd love to talk to you after the service. But to the Christians in this room, what does it look like for us? If we understand that, what does it look like for us? Martin Luther's dad was very harsh. He had a hard time relating to God as father until he had children. And his heart bubbled up with love for his children. And he tells us one story when one of his children had made a very big mess in their diaper. And he wrote that it in his great German prose, "It stinks to high heaven," he said. And then he thought about God. And he said, "Even in that mess, I still love my child. And it is my love for my child that drives me to him, to her, to clean them, to care for them, to console them, to comfort them." Christian, as obedient children, be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. Would you pray with me? God, you are Father. You are good. You are gracious beyond anything we can imagine. Help us to be holy. In Jesus' name, amen.